Session 10, being a God-loving example. We now are really starting part 3 of Change into His Image. Part 1 was restraining your flesh, and we learned all those nasty things about what is inside us. And part 2 was renewing your mind, and there we talked about becoming like Christ and what it means to get in touch with reality, to develop personal relationship with God, to develop wisdom of, through hearing and doing and gaining the mind of Christ. And now, today and tomorrow morning in the sessions, we'll be talking about the fruit of all of that. How does God, what does He want to do in using us, and what kind of person does God use to be a disciple maker of other people? And so that's where we're headed in this session 10. We're just starting the beginning of reflecting your Lord, the fruit of sessions 1 and 2. And with that, let's begin with 1 Timothy 4:15-16. 1 Timothy 4:15-16. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Let me ask you a question here. How many of you, I will not test this, but how many of you pretty much already know this verse, not having learned it before, but as we've reviewed it this week, almost know this verse? Okay, a bunch of you, almost. And all I want to do by that raise of hand is illustrate to you, folks, it doesn't take a lot to memorize Scripture. It takes daily review, and we've only said this verse twice for 5 days. And we'll say it 2 more times tomorrow. And so we'll have said it twice for 6 days. And most of you will know it pretty well. Now, it's not a part of you in a significant way where if there was a fire in your house and somebody just stopped and asked you this, that you could think about this verse and say it. But it's starting to become familiar ground to you. And all I want to illustrate is it doesn't take a lot. It just takes continual repetition and review for something to become yours. All right, let's look at the introduction in your notes. We've been learning in the past 9 sessions how we can restrain the flesh and renew our mind through the power of the Holy Spirit. The result of this work in us will be a Christ-like character within us. The remainder of our sessions will focus on how we can have a Christ-like influence on others as a result. We will look at Moses' mandate to spiritual leaders of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, for the direction we need in having a spiritual impact upon those we lead. There Moses charged them to be God-loving examples, word-filled teachers, ministry-minded overseers. In this session, we will examine what it means to be a God-loving example to those around us. I think as we look at this passage, I hope another thing that you will memorize, at least have so very familiar in your mind that it kind of just rolls off your tongue, that God has called us to be God-loving, word-filled, ministry-minded disciple makers. And that phrase may not mean anything to you yet, but by the end of these sessions, I hope it will. And I want my daughters to have as a mission for their life to be God-loving, word-filled, ministry-minded disciple makers. I have a desire for you to be God-loving, word-filled, ministry-minded disciple makers. And that is the fruit of what we've been talking about in these whole sessions, and we'll explain that in the next 3 sessions in particular. Some knowledge objectives here. By the end of this session, you should be able to explain how to make a difference as a servant leader in the lives of others. You should understand how to test your real priorities in life, and you should recognize the extravagance in the life of a lover of God. Some application objectives here. You should respond to what you learn by, 1, repenting of other loves that have taken priority over wholehearted love for God. 2, by seeking ways to demonstrate extravagant love to God. And 3, by asking God to make you an example to others of wholehearted, God-loving devotion. In Ephesians 4:24-26, Paul tells us to put on the new man, and our changed lives will reflect Christ to others. And God intends for us to have an influence as salt and light on others. In fact, those passages about salt and light in Matthew 5, 12 and 13, he says, "For you are the light of the world." And he says, "And you are the salt of the earth." Now imagine the heaviness of those words to the 12 men who heard them. If any of these rows are reasonably full, about four rows back here, that one has about, five rows, has about 12 people in it. And if you can imagine Jesus Christ himself speaking to the members in that row and turning to you 12 and saying, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And if you lose your savor, you're good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Now go do your job." That's pretty heavy stuff for 12 men. And yet that was his command to them, and it is to us. And we find also in Matthew 28 where he said, "But lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, he's calling them to have spiritual influence and calling us to have spiritual influence on other people. He's calling them and us to be spiritual leaders. Now, you may say, I don't feel at all qualified to be a spiritual leader, and I don't want to be a spiritual leader. I don't want leadership. I'd rather just sit and sew or make telephone calls or do something, but I don't want to be a leader. And yet all of us have been called to have influence, and J. Oswald Sanders, in his classic work, Spiritual Leadership, says leadership is influence. And you can't lead anybody if you can't influence them. And if you are influencing them, you are leading them. And that doesn't mean that you have to have some position in the church or be a deacon or have some kind of a position in a Christian organization to be a spiritual leader. All of us are called to spiritual leadership, to having influence spiritually on the lives of other people. And all of us are called to make a difference in their lives. And I want to talk about how to make a difference. And this is the principle of influence. You have to be different to make a difference. You can't change anything by adding more of the same. You have to be different to make a difference. You can't change anything by adding more of the same. As I mentioned to you earlier, I grew up on a farm in South Dakota, and I spent some summers after we moved off the farm helping my grandfather put up hay. And when we would go out into the field in the summertime, my grandmother would fix a big old thermos jug of iced tea. Now, this is the north where I'm from, even though it's South Dakota. It's in the north. And it is, and tea is not sweetened up north. You don't sweeten your tea. Only sissies sweeten their tea up north. And so I never drank it with sugar in it until I came down here. And then you can't get it any other way. If you don't want sugar in it, you have to pick the sugar out of it yourself because it comes pre-sweetened. But back then, it was unsweetened. And if you didn't like the taste of sweetened tea and you wanted to change the taste, then you had to add something to it to change that taste. You couldn't take your tumbler of tea. This has water in it, but let's say this tumbler had tea in it and it was unsweetened and I didn't like that taste. It was too bitter or harsh or something. I wanted to change it in some way. You can't take the pitcher from which you poured that tea and pour more of the same tea into it and expect this tea to taste any different. You have to add something that's different from this tea. You have to add sugar to it if you want to change its taste, or sweeten low that plastic sugar to it. You can do that, or you can add lemonade, or you can add ginger ale. But if you're going to change the taste of it, you're going to have to add something that is different from this tea itself. Now, that's the principle of influence. If you're going to change something, you can't add more of the same. You have to add something different to it. If you as a family member, whether you're a young person in your family or one of the parents, recognize that your family needs some change and you understand that God wants you to have a part of that change, and particularly if your parents, God, if you are the parents, God does want you to have a part in that change, then you have to be different from the rest of the people in that family and different from what you were in that family if you're going to have any change. You can't do it the same way you've been doing it and expect any change. You have to do something different than what you have been doing. I teach freshman orientation over at the university, and I'll visit with freshmen after their first semester and coming into second semester, and I might ask them, how did you do last semester? And they'll say, well, you know, I'm kind of ashamed of a couple of my grades, you know, and I got some things I didn't expect to get, but I'm going to do better next semester. And I said, well, that's really good. What are you going to do differently to do better? What have you decided to do differently? And they say, well, I don't know. I'm just going to do better. I said, well, you're probably not going to do better then, because you don't do better by doing the same thing you did last time. In fact, it was Einstein who said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Now, if you and I go back to our homes and back to our own spiritual lives and do just what we did before, expecting it to be different, we're insane, in Einstein's definition there. That will not happen. If something is going to be different, we have to do something differently than what we've been doing. If a Christian school has a mediocre soccer team, they can't just add more mediocre soccer players to it. Somebody's going to have to get better than they were before. Or they're going to have to hope some people move into town and join their Christian school who know how to play soccer better than anybody has before. Because you're not going to have a different soccer team unless you have some different kinds of players in it. Now, that principle seems easy enough for us to understand and in all kinds of practical matters like iced tea, but when it comes to our spiritual lives, somehow it just kind of goes right over our head, and yet it's right here in front of our face. If there's something that is lacking in my devotion to Jesus Christ and in my understanding of His Word, I can't keep up the same level of Bible study or no Bible study or no meditation that I've had before and expected to be different. Something different is going to have to be done if there's going to be a difference. And God wants to use us to make a difference in the lives of other people. If a first century woman wanted to preserve the pot roast without the benefit of refrigeration that we have today, she can't just take another slab of meat and wrap the pot roast in that slab of meat and expect it to preserve it. If she wanted to preserve the pot roast, she's going to have to cover it with salt, because that's different from the meat, and the salt would preserve it. If a first century man wanted to visit his neighbor late in the evening, maybe to go over and get another 2-liter bottle of Coke because he ran out and they've got neighbors, visitors or something, and he's going to go through the darkness over to his neighbor's house, he's going to have to take some light with him. They have street lights. He's going to have to take some light with him because light is different from the darkness. And that's the point of what Jesus is saying when he says you're to be salt and you're to be light. You have to be different from what is around you if you're going to have any influence. Now, we catch the flavor of this mandate of spiritual influence in a much more robust fashion when we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, in beginning of verses 5 through 7 and verse 12. Moses is about... catch the scene here of what is happening in Deuteronomy 6. Moses is about to pass the torch of leadership onto Joshua, his follower. And all of the children of Israel are assembled on the east bank of the Jordan River, ready to cross over the Jordan River into Palestine. And Moses takes the children of Israel in those first several chapters of Deuteronomy on a scrapbook tour of the past 40 years and recounts for them what has been happening and how God has delivered them and what God has done through those 40 years. And he comes into Deuteronomy 6, and then it's as if he draws all of his attention now to the, particularly the men, the leaders in Deuteronomy 6, the fathers, but certainly everybody, but primarily the fathers. And while his memory has been reviewing the past 40 years, now he begins with his prophetic eye looking into the future as they go into Canaan. And Moses understands that Canaan is a land of great affluence and great paganism. And he knows that Israel could easily be swallowed up into that affluent paganism if there wasn't something different about them and about their leaders. And Moses says these words. He says, I want you to love God. If your children are going to make it, you're going to have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt speak of them when thou risest up and when thou liest down and when thou walkest in the way. And then he goes on and says, because if you don't do this, your children are going into a land where their vineyards they didn't plant. Their cities they didn't build. Their houses they didn't build. There are wells they didn't dig. And when they get into all of that affluence of all of those things that they did, that they just kind of take over, they will forget the Lord their God. And we know the story. That's exactly what happened. Because Israel's leaders, primarily their fathers, did not love God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all their might. And these words which Moses commanded them were not in their hearts. And they did not teach them unto their children and speak of them in the way when they lie down and when they rise up and when they go in the way. Now we also are raising another generation in a very pagan, affluent culture. And they too will be swallowed up by the paganism and the affluence and the materialism of this culture unless they have some leaders before them who love God with all of their heart, whose words are in the hearts of those fathers and who teach them diligently unto those children. And that means they must be God-loving. These words must be, they must love the Lord their God with all their heart. They must be word-filled. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And they must be ministry-minded in their oversight. Every opportunity they have of interaction with those children, they are filling their lives with the ways and the words of the living God. And if that is not happening in our Christian families, our Christian young people will be swallowed up in the paganism and the affluence just like it was in Israel. Now, that's not too hard for most of us to imagine because we can look around us and see that phenomenon happening quite frequently in a lot of people's families. And the fault of that lies mostly on the fathers because they are the spiritual leaders of the family. Whenever there are marital problems, I want to get with Dad in a family. Not because he's all the problem, but if he doesn't change, and usually he's a lot slower to change than Mom is, unfortunately. The whole lot more, we call it male ego. It's just downright stubborn pride. While our children go to hell, we hold on to our pride for all we're worth. And that will never fly. And Moses said here, I'm calling you men and your families, I'm calling you men in particular to be God-loving, word-filled, ministry-minded disciple makers. And tonight we want to look at what it means to be God-loving. The first thing he's asking them to be is to be a God-loving example. Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, what you love and what you hate reveal what you are. What you love and what you hate reveal what you are. So how do I know what I love? And what is important to me? Well, there's several ways. We're just going to do some tests of what you love. First of all, our anxieties reveal our priorities, the things we love most. We only worry about things that are important to us. I don't imagine there's anybody in this audience who is worried about the price of eggs in China today. Not important to you, so you don't worry about it. I imagine there's some chicken farmers in China who worry about it after they killed all of those chickens some months ago because of disease. But we only worry about things that are important. If you want to know what's important to you, ask yourself, what do I worry about? Now, if it is something God thinks is important too, you say, well, I worry about my children. Well, that's something God thinks is important too, but worry is not the way to deal with it. And if it's something that's not important to God, then you shouldn't be thinking about it either. Our worries reveal our priorities. Secondly, our preoccupation reveals our priorities. What does your mind go to when it's in neutral? What does it think about? That's generally a priority with you. I say, well, but it is an important thing. I'm thinking about my children. I'm thinking about my wife, or I'm thinking about my marriage, or whatever. And that's fine. No problem with that. That may be a good love. But does your heart ever go to God when it's in neutral? That really ought to be the first thing it goes to. You say, well, I can't imagine that happening. That does happen. You fill your mind with the Word of God, and you will be thinking about God in your spare time. And it's like, kind of ever have a filling fallout or a toothache or a cracked tooth? What does your tongue do? It always goes there. And if your mind, and your mind will always go to what is the most important thing to you. Our anger reveals our priorities. What are you getting angry about? You only get angry about things that are important to you. That's not the way to deal with the problems. But it does reveal our priorities. Sometimes we look at people and we say, boy, they are so apathetic. We hear that of teens sometimes. But it's important for us to understand that no one is ever apathetic. Every man is passionate about something. Now, he may be apathetic about the things of God, but that means he's passionate about something else. All of us are lovers of something, usually ourselves. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other. He'll despise the one and cling to the other. But all of us are passionate about something. And God says, I want you to be passionate about me. And by the way, if you know much about Him, it's not hard to be passionate about Him. You don't have to conjure this stuff up. You don't have to say, all right, now I got to force myself now to love God. I got to think about loving God and loving God. Look, if you know Him, you know anything about Him much, and you know anything about what He has done, and you spend any time thinking about that, He's not hard to love. We love Him because He first loved us. But if you don't think much about how He has first loved you and what all of that what happened in that love and how He brought you salvation, you're not going to love Him because you're not thinking about His love for you. And Matthew 12, I think it's about 31, also says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But we're passionate about something. When I was thinking about the people in the Bible who were lovers of God, as I reviewed them in my mind and jotted down different ones and just thought about these people and their relationship with God, one thing stood out in my mind is that all these lovers of God were extravagant, and that's true for any kind of a lover. He's extravagant. I see this, particularly after Christmas vacation. Students will come back, and this girl we'll have a big old diamond on her left hand, and I'll look at that diamond, and I'll know that thing costs $2,500, $3,000, and I know that guy hasn't paid his school bill for 4 months. And, you know, the first thing to your mind is, boy, that is extravagant. This kid's in college. But, you know, in another sense, that's kind of be expected, because lovers overdo it all the time. And you can expect them to be misunderstood by other people who are not involved in that love. And did you know that is true for the lovers of God in Scripture? And I want us to examine some extravagant lovers of God in Scripture. First of all is Mary's extravagant gift in Matthew 26, 6 to 13. This is Mary of Bethany. The Lord has assembled Simon's house the Lord is assembled there for dinner, and Mary, the disciples are there, and Mary's there, and she breaks this alabaster box of ointment, which was an extravagant gift. In fact, one of the disciples, in commenting about it, said, you know, this could have been sold, and you know, the proceeds given to the poor. This alabaster box cost about 1 year's salary. I had asked myself a very painful question. When is the last time I ever gave God a gift that was 1 year's salary? That's pretty extravagant. But she's a lover. And lovers do things like that. They give extravagant gifts. And she was misunderstood, but that's to be expected. She's a lover. She's a lover of God. Here's Mary again. Mary's extravagant attention. In Luke chapter 10, she's at her own home with Martha, and Jesus is visiting. And Martha, it says, is cumbered about much serving. And she's flitting hither and yon, trying to get everything ready for the guest, doing a lot of things for the guest while Mary is paying attention to the guest. And Mary is giving extravagant attention to our Lord. And Martha misunderstands that. She thinks she's overdoing it and comes and even fusses at our Lord for a little bit that he would let her get so caught up in this conversation and not help her. And Jesus very tenderly, you know, says, "Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about with much serving. But Mary's chosen the better thing, and that won't be denied her." And I have to ask myself, when's the last time I gave God any extravagant attention? Does he just get bits and pieces as I pass through very fast in the day? Or am I ever taking the time to give him some extravagant attention? Did you know that it's not hard to give extravagant attention to someone you love? I see that with students. You know, they're standing out in the hallway looking into each other's eyes, you know, and you could almost go like this between them and nothing would happen, you know, and they're just kind of in la-la land, and they would stay that way, giving each other extravagant attention, just, you know, talking with one another, if they didn't have this interruption of class. Lovers give extravagant attention. And if you love God, giving Him more attention is not a problem. In fact, you grow quite frustrated with all the things you have to do in life because it keeps you from that time with Him. That's a lover of God. How about David's extravagant praise in 2 Samuel 6, 12 to 16? This is David's second attempt to bring the tabernacle back into Jerusalem. The first time he didn't pay attention to the way God wanted the priest to bring the tabernacle back, and Uzzah reached out his hand to stop the ark from falling off the cart, and God slew him. And that was a grief to David. I think just as he did when he was at Shiloh and Doeg saw him and David's presence caused the death of all of the priests. That grieved David, and I think it grieved him that his disobedience here caused the death of one of God's priests. But David's bringing it back, this time the right way. And here is a man who cannot contain himself with the joy and the praise and the exuberance of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the place where it belonged in the tabernacle, in the temple. In the tabernacle. And every step of the priest, David is out there dancing in a linen ephod and praising God. And Michael, his wife, looks out the window and thinks he's overdoing it. But she doesn't share his love for Jehovah. David is a lover of God. And extravagant praise is not hard for a person to give who loves God with all of his heart. In fact, the only frustrating thing about it is you can't think of enough words to express what you want to say. And as I said the other night, so you borrow some from the hymn writers and from the psalmist. And you weep as you praise God back with those words, as those men must have wept when they wrote them, because of their love and their passion for God. Where people say, "Well, yeah, see, you can dance. David danced." This is not the heated, sensual dance of a Philistine. This is not an out-of-control worshiper letting go in the flesh. This is not a performance for anybody. This is the exuberant praise of a man who loves God with all of his heart. And I say to those people who think this allows dancing, I say, anytime you bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, you can dance too. This is a heart of praise. Notice Paul's extravagant service. Paul is in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And he's about ready to leave. And these people know from the prophecies they have heard that Paul will probably not be coming back this direction, and this would be the last time they would see their beloved apostle. In Acts 20, verse 22, Paul says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying," he says, every place I go, I get the same message, "that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. And neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have of the Lord received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." And he's given his farewell address to them, and he says, I'm not coming back. I don't know what befalls me there in Jerusalem, except bonds and afflictions. I know that awaits, but that doesn't move me. I'm going to finish my course with joy that he has given me. And they weep and dismiss him, and Paul takes off, and he heads out down the coast, and he ends up in Philip's home. And in chapter 21, the next chapter, verse 10, Luke says, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And Luke, the beloved physician, friend of Paul, says, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of them, and they of them at that place, we besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am now ready to be not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for his sake. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after these days we took up our baggages and went up to Jerusalem." Now here's a man who's giving extravagant service. He knows what lies ahead for him. And people are saying, "You're overdoing it, Paul. This is a little bit much, isn't it?" And he says, "What mean you to weep and to make this hard? I'm not only willing to go to Jerusalem and be bound for him, I'm willing to die for the name." Folks, that's the service of a lover. I remember watching Flame in the Wind, premiered my freshman year. At that time, I was in great rebellion to God, and I didn't even know if I was saved. I was so far from God. And I watched those men burning at the stake. And it struck me, I will never forget it, the thought, here are these men willing to die for the name, and I'm not even willing to live for him. And God crushed my soul that night, because I saw some lovers of God. And Paul had some extravagant service, as those martyrs did, because they loved God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their might. And folks, if you and I are going to have any impact for our blessed Lord, we must too love him with all of our heart. And this kind of extravagance, the extravagance of gifts and the extravagance of attention and the extravagance of praise and the extravagance of service, will be characteristic of our lives, because it's characteristic of those who love God. And that is what our children will see. They see our extravagance, but they see it in our extravagant television viewing. They see it in our extravagant materialism. They see it in our extravagant laziness. They see it in our extravagant excuses for why we're not doing this thing or that thing for God. They see it in our extravagant lack of discipline in our lives. And they see all kinds of extravagance and passion for other things, but they don't see a passion for God. And that's why they're swallowed up by the affluent paganism of our culture. God said that would happen. unless his people love God with all of their heart. But the most exciting extravagance is the extravagance of our God. No one's extravagance can outdo his. His love is extravagant. His sacrifice was extravagant. His promises to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think are extravagant. And the abundant entrance into his kingdom will be an extravagant reception. But that's to be expected. He loves us. He's a lover of our souls. This is why Jonathan Edwards said, "We are nothing if we are not in earnest about our faith, and if our wills and inclinations are not intensely exercised. The religious life contains things too great for us to be lukewarm." We have to ask ourselves a very penetrating question. If we are not known to be God-loving believers by our obvious extravagance for the lover of our soul, why should those who follow us bother with him either? I'll let you finish reading, writing in the blank, and then I want to read that again. I want us to think about it. If we are not known to be God-loving believers by our obvious extravagance for the lover of our soul, why should those who follow us bother with him either? Those who have great impact for God are those who have great passion for him, fueled by meditation upon his word. Folks, you can't love someone well you don't know well. And we can't love God well unless we know him well. Say, "Well, I'm just not good at that meditation business." All of us are masters at meditation. I want to ask you a question. Do you know how to worry? If you do, you know how to meditate. You know how to take one thought and think about it all the time and think of all the applications of that one thought to your life and all the implications of it to your life, you know, and how to apply that in every possible way conceivable that you can think of. That's meditation. And if you know how to worry, you do it all the time if you worry. Meditation is taking the truth from God, not some deception or some lie from our own heart and meditating on it. But taking truth from God and doing the same thing, thinking about it all the time, all of the applications of it for our life, all of the implications of it for our life, and going back over it again and again and again and again. And our passion for God is fueled only by that kind of thing. We're masters at temptation. We do it every time we experience a temptation of any sort or a worry of any sort. Did you know that if you know how to be tempted, if you know how to consider a temptation, you know how to meditate. Because when you have a temptation that comes from your heart, that flesh nature, and maybe it's a temptation to lust, maybe it's a temptation to covet. But you know how to take that temptation and think about all of the benefits of that to you and why it is such a good thing for you to do this. And how it would benefit you if you would do this. And how you would prosper if you did this. And how you would feel so much better if you did this. And how you would be a better kind of person if you did this. And you think of all of these applications of that temptation. You know what you're doing? You're meditating on a lie. The deception of temptation. But all of us are masters at temptation. All of us are masters at meditation. We do it all the time. And the next generation must be tempted with God. People must see by our passionate, God-loving lives that he is good, that he is delightful, and that he is desirable to make one wise. Did you know those were the appeals to Eve in the garden by the serpent? She saw that it was good for food and that it was It was good, lovely to look at. It was good to look at, delightful to look at, and that it was desire to make one wise. And did you know that that's what a I know we hear, we preach, and I've preached myself, that, you know, those three things parallel the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life in 1 John 2, and I think perhaps that's true. But I think that kind of misses, perhaps, as we concentrate on that, what really is happening there. Who is the only one who is good? Who is the only one who is pleasant to the eyes? Who is the only one to be desired to make one wise? The God of heaven. And every temptation is to have something take his place. And Eve was tempted in that way. The call to love God that I'm talking to you about tonight, folks, is not a nostalgic ideal. It's not just poetry. It's not just for the people who kind of have those poetic hearts. Listen, I'm not that kind of person. I'm not one of those literary types. I clue you, most of the folks in Deuteronomy 6 that heard that weren't either. They've come out of slavery. Well, they've been 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They're farmers. They're sheep keepers. They're cattle keepers. They're goldsmiths and silversmiths and workmen. Oh, there's some few scribes and some priests in that thing, but not very many literary folk. You don't have to be a literary folk to love God with all of your heart. You just have to throw away all the other loves and meditate on what he's revealed about himself to have enough fuel to enough meditation to fuel your passion for him. And this love for God is a bedrock of spiritual influence. We deceive ourselves if we think we're leading spiritually when our souls are not inflamed with God. And that has to be fueled by much time with him in the Word. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to who you are. That we might love you more. And help us to put aside those other loves, those other masters that we serve instead of the Lord Christ. Lord, I pray for this assembly here tonight that you might fuel within them by your Spirit a desire to love you more. And Father, may they put away all other lesser things and pursue you with a passion that will be seen by others as extravagant, who will not understand them because they can't get enough of you. Lord, would you grant it to be so that we might have an impact upon another generation who so desperately needs to see that there is a God in the earth who is worthy of our devotion. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.